Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we're going to read in this chapter, beginning at verse 11, and reading through to the end of the chapter. Tremendous passage of God's Word, and I trust that you will follow carefully as we read, and that you will take note of the great arguments that the Apostle lays down here in this passage. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And God will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible and precious truth. Then let's bow together and let's seek God's face. We need his help, as always, and we don't say that in any mundane fashion, but we say it out of the deep consciousness of our own helplessness, powerlessness, and I trust the Lord will draw near and will just meet with us tonight as we are in his presence. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we continue in thy presence now, in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that as we turn to the Word, it will be to see the Savior afresh, in all his mighty power to save. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to both believer and unbeliever. We ask, Lord, that it might be our privilege this evening to meet with our God, to have His presence, for His word to come with freshness, and for a work to be done in our hearts and in our souls. Bless us now, we pray, and may God be glorified, and may Christ be exalted, as the Spirit moves among our hearts and within us now, taking the word and applying it to us. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 9, and our text is found at the beginning of verse 15. It says, "And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament." And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. The word mediator that lies in our text is a word that is made up of two other words. It's what's called a compound word in the original New Testament language. We find that one of those words means middle, and the second word is a verb that means to go, which means that the word mediator literally, therefore, can be read a go-between. It refers to someone who interposes himself between two other parties who are at enmity, who are at war with one another. And he interposes himself for the purpose of producing peace between those two parties. And therefore, since the word mediator is ascribed not only here but in a variety of verses to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is therefore being taught that Christ functions as the go-between with reference to a holy God and sinful men. As our text states, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, or as it can be read, of course, the New Covenant. Now, the language of this text indicates very clearly that that position, that mediatorial position, belongs to Jesus Christ alone. It says, He is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. The Word of God, therefore, does not reveal a plurality of mediators, which, of course, is in contradistinction to the lying message of Romanism and other false religions, who will present a plethora, a whole array of those who are supposedly mediators, who supposedly interpose themselves between men and some deity, whoever it might be, and those mediators, that whole array of mediators, will come to the rescue of the sinner. That is the teaching, as I say, of the Roman Catholic system, with her array of priests who are actually looked on as mediators, right through to all her so-called saints, and especially and chiefly with regard to the position that she gives to Mary, who is given that unscriptural title of being the Mother of God, and who is elevated to a position supposedly of great influence in heaven, actually on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ, if not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Rome's deception stands utterly condemned, along with the deception of all other religions that would promote other mediators. Her deception stands utterly condemned by this text before us tonight, which categorically is stating that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. Now, His being the only mediator between God and men is based on certain truths. One of them is, of course, His unique person. May I remind you of the great words of 1 Timothy 2:5, which again speak of Christ as mediator, but is a theological statement, in essence, concerning the mediatorial work of Christ. That great statement, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That verse only states the singularity of the mediation of Christ, but it gives us a reason why he only is qualified to be the mediator. And it is simply this, that he is related to both parties, God and men, who are separated, who are at variance with one another, between whom there is enmity due to sin. Thank God, Christ is related to both. Men and women, that is a basic qualification of the one who will be the mediator for the sinner and the mediator between God and the sinner. He must be related to both. That text states that he is Christ Jesus, which simply signifies that he is the anointed Savior who has been sent forth from the Father, the only begotten of the Father, therefore essentially and inseparably related to the Father, personally related to the Father, as the anointed one, the eternal Son sent forth by God. But rejoice tonight in the fact that he is also related to man. He is called there the man Christ Jesus. And you can see immediately, therefore, that in his own person, the Lord Jesus Christ is related to God. He's related to man. He's related to man because he took our nature, our humanity. And therefore he is, and this is the point that I'm making, he alone is qualified to be the mediator, because the mediator must be related to both. That is, to God and men, and no one else is. Among all the persons who might be held up and to whom people are asked to look for salvation, there is no other person under heaven, as the scriptures put it, by whom we must be saved, other than Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ is both God and man, and that is a basic qualification of one who will be a mediator. And then in our text, the Apostle Paul presents another proof that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the mediator of the sinner. Notice these significant words, "And for this cause." He is the mediator of the New Testament. Now the word "cause" there is a very simple word, as you can see, and there's no difficulty understanding that word at all. It simply means reason, so read it that way. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the New Testament." There is a particular reason in view here as to why Christ and no other is the mediator for the sinner. And that reason, as you can see yourself by the very language that's used here, lies in the preceding verse. And in that preceding verse it says this, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What is stated in verse 14? Simply this, that it is only the blood of Christ that has the power, the potency, to purge the conscience of a sinner from his dead works to serve the living God. It's only the blood of the Lamb that's able to do that. And then Paul says, "For this reason, he is the mediator." For the reason that only the blood of Christ is able to deal with sin, he is the mediator between God and men. Now let me just show you, therefore, at this point, that sin. Scripture teaches that sin is dealt with by the saving value and the saving merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is shown us here. It's shown in a tremendous amount of verses. You take every need that the sinner has, and you will find the Bible always comes back with this great statement that it is the blood of the Lamb that deals with sin. Does a man need remission? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 22 of this very chapter. Does the sinner not need to be justified? Romans 5:9, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Isn't it true that the sinner needs to be cleansed and washed? And therefore we may lift up our voices tonight and say with John of old that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And we may also say with John in the book of Revelation, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And does the sinner not need access to God? And the answer comes back from this book and from this very epistle of Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, confidence, the word means, that is the word boldness, to enter into the holiest, how? By the blood of Jesus. Therefore, you will find that it is the merit of the blood of the mediator that deals with sin. And since it is Christ's blood alone that is in view in all these scriptures that speak of sin being dealt with by the blood, then Christ alone is the mediator. It's very easy, men and women, to work that out. Very simple. It's the blood that deals with sin. And the Bible says it's Christ's blood that deals with every feature of sin. Therefore, Christ alone is the mediator. Because for this cause, for this reason, he and he only is the mediator, in that the blood of the Lamb only deals with sin. And then the Bible always points sinners to faith in Christ's blood as their only hope. The Word of God never points a man in any other direction but toward the blood of the Lamb. It does not point the sinner anywhere to faith, for example, in the ceremonial blood. Because this very book, again, look at chapter 10, verse 4, makes it so clear. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The Old Testament believer, let me tell you, was not trusting in the blood of the animals that he offered up to God. He was simply making the offerings as he was commanded, which were a pointer forward to Christ and his precious blood. But the blood of those animals could not take away sins. And the Word of God nowhere points a sinner to rest in the blood of an animal, of a mere dumb beast, but always to rest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture never points a sinner to trust in human effort for redemption. How clearly that is shown in Scripture. It is therefore needless for me to go any farther right here at this point in this message. These are all clear, cogent reasons as to why we believe and we state clearly that the Word of God makes it absolutely plain that Christ is the only mediator. And it's because it is the blood of Christ along with the person of Christ that answers the need of men. And that means that the message to sinners is very clear. As we think about these thoughts, he's the mediator of the New Testament. Because he alone is the God-man. And he's the mediator because his blood alone deals with sin. Surely then the message to the sinner is that the sinner may trust unreservedly and implicitly in Christ for salvation. Not only is it that the Lord's blood alone deals with sin, proving him to be mediator. But it is this, my friend, the precious blood of the Lamb deals effectively with sin. And that is the message of the gospel. It is for this reason that he's the mediator, that the blood of Christ deals effectively with sin. That's the theme of this verse and its surrounding context. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, because his blood deals with sin effectively and completely and totally. Now, go on from there with me and let us notice some points that flow out of that basic truth, that great scriptural premise that only the blood of Christ deals with sin. Therefore, he alone is the mediator. That's the message here tonight in Paul's words. Let me show you, first of all, that the Lord's blood deals effectively with sin because of the purity of the blood. Look with me at verse 14, which, as I have said, presents the foundation to this great statement. He is the mediator for this cause. He is the mediator. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul refers to Christ having offered himself without spot to God. Those are important words. And this reference to his spotlessness is inseparably connected with the teaching of the text that his blood purges the sinner's conscience. And therefore, it is made very clear that the effectiveness of the blood of Christ to deal with sin is due to its purity. That's what's being taught here. He offered himself without spot. Therefore, the blood purges. And for this reason, he is the only mediator. My friend, that is teaching, if nothing else taught it in Scripture, that is teaching the purity of the blood of Christ. And thank God the Bible does teach that. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, in connection with the purity of the blood, there is, of course, the purity of his person. I've already referred to his person here this evening in making those remarks in 1 Timothy 2:5. But look with me here at verse 14 again, where you have the purity of his person clearly in view. It says that Christ offered himself without spot to God. And what that is saying is that Christ himself was pure and spotless when he offered himself up at Calvary, because he always was, always had been, pure and spotless in his own person. And the point, therefore, that is being made is that the purity of the blood is derived from the purity of the person. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's without spot. Therefore, the blood is pure and untainted and without corruption because of the purity of the person of Christ. Let me just put a very simple question to you as I refer to other religions with their variety of mediators. Let me put a very simple question to you. How could the blood of a sinful mediator, or even someone who is susceptible to sinning, be the effective source of the removal of sin? Because what we're seeing tonight, my friend, is it is the blood that removes sin. And it removes sin effectively because it is pure. And I'm simply asking you, how could the blood of a sinful being purge away the sins of another sinful being? It just cannot happen. And therefore God is showing us here tonight that the blood of the Lamb is effective because of the purity of that blood, and the blood is pure because the one who shed it's pure. His blood can't be otherwise than pure, sinless, incorruptible blood. There are many scriptures that teach the purity of the person of Christ, but I would suggest to you that the one, as far as Hebrews is concerned, that teaches it most clearly is Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And when you look at that verse with me, a wonderful verse, a tremendous statement of the purity of the person of Christ, a verse that actually is very misunderstood by many, even evangelical folk. Look at it, Hebrews 4:15. We have not an high priest. I want to read it positively with you, so let's leave out the negatives. We have a high priest who can be touched. And when I do that, I'm not destroying the sense of that verse. I'm just making it more clear, I feel. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but on all points tempted like as we are. Now here are the words I want you to see. Yet without sin. Those words, yet without sin, mean literally sinlessly. What is it saying? It's saying that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly tempted, ferociously tempted, did not respond to the temptations of the devil or whoever else flung them at him, because he was sinless. And he did not respond, therefore. That is the meaning of those words. They are therefore stating very clearly the purity of the person of Christ. Well, my friend, what a glorious truth that is for the child of God to contemplate. Your mediator, your Savior, proved himself to be incapable of sinning, showed himself to be a sinless being, impeccably sinless. He could not sin. I want to make it clear to you, man, woman, tonight. Jesus Christ not only did not sin, and Jesus Christ not only was one who did not go into sin, but Jesus Christ could not sin because he's a sinless person. Therefore, his precious blood, being the blood of a sinless person, is pure blood. And that is why it is the blood that effectively deals with sin. There's the purity of his person. But you go back with me to where we're dwelling tonight in Hebrews 9, and you'll also see there with regard to the purity of the blood, you'll see also the purity of his presentation. It says in that same verse, verse 14, which I've just told you a number of times, is the foundation of this great statement. He is the mediator. For this cause he is the mediator. And verse 14 is the foundation of that statement. And verse 14 is showing us why the blood of Christ is effective. Because it's blood that is pure. And it's pure because of his person. And then look at the purity of his presentation. Because it says in that verse 14 that he offered himself. Now my friend, there's a presentation. There is an offering made to God. It says it clearly. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered, and the word means presented. That's why I'm calling it a presentation. He presented himself. But how did he do it? Without spot to God. You see, not only was he pure in his life, in his being, in his character, but when he came to the cross, he who was both priest and victim, because both are there, There's an offering here, a presentation here being made. But it is Christ who is the victim. It's Christ who is the sacrifice. He is both priest and victim. But the point is that what he presented is marked by absolute purity. And if you look with me carefully, you will notice that that presentation was marked or characterized by purity, as is indicated in these words. Because you notice here the agency of the Holy Spirit. Look at it carefully. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. When the Lord was on this earth and in his whole life, he was continually full of the Holy Ghost. He continually ministered in the power of the Holy Ghost. And my dear friend, when he came to die, when he came to this final great conflict, we are told here that the Holy Spirit was still upon him, and that through the Spirit he actually offered himself up to God. And the point is that the presentation he was making when he offered himself must have been marked by purity, because the Holy Ghost would never put his stamp upon anything less than absolute purity. This is a presentation that is being made to God. And my dear friend, God requires that the sacrifice made to him to deal with sin must be without spot. Christ comes to Calvary. He's there as the priest, as I said, but he's there as the victim. He's being offered up, but he's doing the offering. And the Holy Spirit's on him. And therefore the Holy Spirit's role signified the fitness of Christ, the moral fitness of Christ, to be the sacrifice for sin. Because the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was testifying, had obeyed the law in thought, in word, in deed. And now when he comes to die, the Holy Ghost is there, and Christ is offering himself up through the agency of the Spirit. My friend, you don't understand, that would never have happened had Jesus Christ been impure. The very fact that the Spirit of God was there and was the agent even operating in that great event of the cross and the death of Christ reminds us of the purity of the presentation. And then notice those words where you see the acceptance of the sacrifice. It says, he offered himself to God. Now, if nothing else were here to tell us that the sacrifice or the presentation was pure, that would be enough. He offered himself to God. And the inference is that what was offered was acceptable. And therefore, the further inference is that what was offered was absolutely pure. Because God will only accept a pure sacrifice, a pure offering, one in which there's no blemish, one that is marked by purity, one that is without spot, as it puts it here. And all of this adds up to show us the purity of the precious blood. And therefore to show us how effective the blood of Jesus Christ is to deal with sin, and for those who will come to Christ as the one and only mediator, I can tell you tonight that because of the purity of the merits of the blood of the Lamb and the purity of the whole sacrifice that he made, you will be saved if you rest in that finished work. The purity of the blood means the blood is effective in dealing with sin. And for this reason, he is the mediator. Now, sinner, you need a mediator. You need someone between you and God. You're in great danger. You're under condemnation. You're blighted and ruined and cursed by your sinning and your transgression of the law. Your life is defiled. Your life is impure. Your being is corrupt. You're under condemnation. You're facing hell. You're facing an awful eternity. And if there's one thing you need tonight, it's a mediator between you and God. My friend, the mediator you need must have that efficacy in His blood to deal with your sin. Because I've already shown you, it's the blood that deals with sin. The merits of the blood have the answer to our sin, and therefore we're seeing the purity of the blood makes the blood effective. Then notice here that the Lord's blood deals effectively with sin because of the propitiation of the blood, or the satisfaction of the blood unto God. Verse 14, look at those great words that we have not even yet commented on. Very important words. It says here that the blood of Christ will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, my friend, what is meant there by dead works? It refers to sin. Why does it use this language? Because sin is characterized by death and corruption and defilement. All our sinful actions and our sinful thoughts and our sinful deeds are marked by death, because sin brings death. So this expression, dead works, is a description of our sins. It's all that it means. Because sin brings death. Do you understand tonight that your life is filled with dead works? Even the very, what that is what you consider to be the very best. This is how people talk. The very best of their thoughts and their actions and their efforts and so on, the Bible tells you, my friend, they are corrupt. Therefore, how vile you are in the sight of God. How needy you are, therefore. But what we're seeing here right now is that the blood of Jesus Christ deals effectively with sin, because the blood of Christ propitiates the wrath of God. It purges the conscience. Now, there's the key, the conscience. What is the conscience? Is that inward witness, that inward monitor that God has put in us? It's part of your being. You have a conscience. It's a faculty of your soul. You were born with it, and you have lived with that conscience within your soul from the day you were born, and you have it right now. And my friend, you will carry that conscience with you through the rest of your life, and you will go into God's eternity with that conscience. And you will go into God's eternity either with your conscience purged by the blood of the Lamb from the dead works of sin, or you'll go into God's eternity with your conscience unwashed. That's what the conscience is. It's God's inward witness and monitor with regard to His law, and especially with regard to our failure to keep the law of God. And therefore the conscience has the ability, as you well know, to discern between right and wrong. Isn't that true? You know when you are doing right and you know when you're doing wrong. Why? Because you have a conscience. Even when men suppress the conscience, it hasn't gone out of existence. It can't be destroyed. You know why? Because the soul is immortal. And the soul does not die. Therefore, you cannot destroy your conscience, even though you suppress it. And one day, my dear friend, that conscience of yours will awake. If you have been guilty of suppressing it and squashing its voice and turning a deaf ear to its warnings and its accusations, it most certainly is eventually, if not in this life, but in death and eternity, it will wake. And oh, the awfulness of an awakened conscience of a guilty man as he leaves this world and he goes into God's eternity. And his conscience is fully aroused. And all his suppression of it is lifted. And all the searing of it through years of sinning and soul neglect and rebellion against God is also lifted. And like a red hot whip of steel, that conscience gets to work. That, my friend, will be one of the greatest torments of the damned in hell. A conscience fully awake, lashing the soul, operating within the soul, in other words, reminding the sinner, accusing the sinner, showing to the sinner throughout the endless ages the awful issue of guilt. Because, my friend, the conscience is the proper seat of the guilt of sin. And when this verse talks about the conscience being purged, it is speaking of the guilt of sin being dealt with by the blood of Christ, being removed. It says here that the blood purges the conscience. The merits of the blood of Christ can purge away the guilt of sin from the conscience of man. Look there at chapter 10 and the verse 2. Remember that the word purge simply means cleansed. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews verse 2. And look at those last words of that verse. These words: once purged, no more conscience of sins. Now I just want to take those words and tie them into what we're seeing in chapter 9, 14 and 15. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. Notice that it does not say no more consciousness of sins, because even the child of God is very conscious that he has sin. Even the most godly man is still conscious that he has sin. But that's not what it's saying. It says no more conscience of sins. And what it is simply saying is that that person enjoys the freedom from the terrifying sense and awareness of what sin deserves. That's what no more conscience of sin is. Freedom from the terrifying sense of what sin deserves. What does the old catechism teach? Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Every sin. And let me tell you something. If a man is truly saved, he has been brought to that awareness. My sin, every one of them, and it all in its totality deserves the wrath and curse of God forever. He knows that, and he will confess to that, and he will get down on his knees as a child of God, and he will say to the Lord, "Lord, if you sent me to hell right now, it would be nothing more than I deserve." That is the mark of a child of God. He knows he's right with God, but at the same time he knows what he deserves. And he will freely admit it before the Lord. But then you see, because he has trusted in Christ, the conscience has been purged. And while he knows in his mind what he does deserve as a vile, guilty sinner, yet at the same time, he knows from the book, and he knows by experience, that the blood of the Lamb deals with the guilt of sin, and now the terrors of the law with that man can have nothing to do, because his Savior's obedience and blood hide all his transgressions from view. Now, what am I saying here? I want to make it very clear. I want to make it very plain. I'm not talking about some mystical experience. Although God's people are an experiential people. But what I'm talking about is this. Here is the truth. The blood of Christ deals with sin. And only the blood of Christ. The merits of it. The merits of the finished work. Whatever way you want to express it. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what deals with sin. God has revealed that. I, as a poor guilty sinner, trust in what God has said. I rest my soul on the bleeding Lamb. I go to the sacrifice. Just to illustrate it, dear man, dear woman. I go to the sacrifice. And I lay my hand upon Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And I see that he has taken my sin, and he bears it, and he removes it, and he satisfies God concerning that sin. He makes this propitiation for my sin, this appeasement for my sin. And I lay my hand on the Savior's head, as it were, and I rest there. And I trust in the truth of God, and I trust in the merits of Christ. And what is the result? The merits of the blood are applied. My sin is washed away. My conscience is purged. I am delivered from the terrifying thought of coming under the wrath of God forever. That's the conscience purged. That's what it is to have no more conscience of sin. It is to see that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is effective to save, because the precious blood has satisfied the wrath of God. And as I rest, and this is the point, sinners must rest by faith in the blood of the Lamb. As the sinner rests in that great work, he therefore will begin to enjoy this experience of the purging of the conscience by the blood of Christ. Christ's blood is effective because of its purity, because of its propitiation. And then look at this. It's effective because of its power. Do you see the last words of verse 14? Your conscience purged from dead works to do what? To plunge back into filth? No. To serve the living God. There is the power of the blood. What is it saying? What am I saying? I'm simply saying, my friend, that when the saving merits of the blood of the Lamb and the finished work of Christ are applied to the soul and are enjoyed by the trusting sinner, he is given a freedom to serve God. That's the power of the blood. Remember the old gospel hymn? Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. People laugh and mock at hymns like that. That hymn is theologically right. We're seeing it right here. The blood, its merit, washing the sinner, that he might have this power to serve the living God. John Calvin said this: the end or the result of our purgation, our washing, is this: we're not washed by Christ that we may plunge ourselves again into new filth, but that our purity may serve to glorify God. And my dear friend, what a joy it is to serve the living God. You see the contrast there. Purge from dead works to serve the living God. As I said a while ago, sin's marked by death. And a man who is living in sin is a man who is under death's power and death's corrupting influence. And he's most certainly not serving the living God. Some of you sit here tonight and this is your exact position. You're not serving the living God. You're serving self. You're serving your own corrupt and lustful heart. You're serving the devil. You're serving the ways of the world and the flesh. You're walking according to the course of this world. Everything about you is designed and is geared toward this vile service of Satan and the world and wickedness. Living in dead works. And therefore you know nothing of the power of the blood. For this cause, Paul says, he is the mediator. I come right back round to that. Jesus Christ is the only mediator because Christ's blood alone deals with sin. The Bible doesn't tell you to trust in Mary's blood or Joseph's blood or some other so-called saint, because my friend, their blood, oh, that's the blood of a poor sinner like yourself, and it's perished long ago. But the Bible tells you in Romans 3:25, have faith in his blood, in the merits of his work, in the finished work, the sacrifice, the atoning blood. There's where you must rest, because he's the only mediator. Where are you resting tonight? How is it with your soul? How are you hoping to get right with God and enter heaven? How are you considering in your mind how you will deal with death and eternity? How, my friend, are you hoping to overcome the power of sin in your life? You know it full well. I don't know who you are, what your particular sins might be, but I tell you, my dear friend, I know you're a sinner. For all have sinned. And you have guilt. And you have corruption. Therefore you have need. And you're facing eternity. And you're not right with God. And he's the mediator. And his blood deals with sin. How will he become yours? And how will the merits of his precious blood be applied to your conscience, to your entire being? Through faith. Through resting in him. Through receiving him. No, dear sinner friend, there's no better time than right now. The close of a gospel meeting. into the hearing of the Word of God. With Christ been set before you, there's no better time than that. Bow your heart. Surrender. Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust the finished work. Oh, sinner, how can you face death and eternity the way you are right now? How can you face it? You can't. But come to Christ. Come to the Mediator. Come and trust Him. And receive Him. And if there is a man, a woman, a young person here in this meeting tonight, and you mean to do business with God, I want you to know now that I am here to help you. To sit down and talk with you. To pray with you. To lead you to the Savior. You make your need known as you leave this meeting tonight. And I'll be exceedingly glad to give you my time. For it's the Lord's time. Don't leave without getting right with God. Make your need known. Let's bow in prayer. So bow quietly before God, please, as we come to the close of the meeting. And as I said there to the unconverted, I am here as your servant for Christ's sake. Don't be put off in the least by the fact that there is the communion service. If you wish to see me, we can arrange that. If you're troubled and concerned, my friend, you need to get right with God tonight. So when you come to the door where I'll be greeting the people, you let me know and we'll arrange to meet. Oh, take the step tonight. You may even just want to sit in your seat and observe the Lord's Supper as a sermon in itself, showing you your need again of redemption. You can't partake as an unsaved person, but you can watch on. If you're troubled enough, then whatever way you want to do it, whatever means you want to adopt, you'll get right with God tonight. May the Lord help you. Gracious Father, use thy precious word, we pray. Speak on to sinners. Awaken them and deal with them. Convict them and arrest them. And bring them to the blessed Lamb of God and to the Mediator of the New Testament. Lord, bless thy people. Poor sinners saved by grace is all we are. Bless us tonight around the table. Put the urge upon hearts of thy people to stay in fellowship in obedience to thy command. And then may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with all of the Lord's people tonight and forever. Amen. Amen.